Well, it's great to be with you this morning. I'm one of the pastors here. Years ago, Kevin did a little trivia thing with the youth to figure out what my role was. And one of the roles that came up was the baptism pastor. So this is the place, the time when I get to especially play out my role as a baptism pastor. That's not really my title, but anyway, that's why we're here this morning. So I just have the privilege of opening up God's word to you this morning. Just before I do that, I just want to mention quickly the Money Life course that Darcy mentioned. Again, we would love if that series kind of struck a chord with you and you knew you needed to kind of lean in more. This course is a perfect place to do that. You'll never be asked to kind of lay out your finances for anybody else in the course, but it is a great opportunity just to walk in community with others who are wanting to do that. And so that's starting this week. We'd love to see a really good contingent of people participating in that. It's something that we hope to offer on a regular basis as well as a church. The other thing is a number of people just asked, how is Matthew doing? And I really appreciate that. If you're new here this morning, you may not know that Matthew Price, our lead pastor, is on a leave and just kind of restoring health and getting his feet under him. And so I just want to let you know that their family's had some good times to get some rest and to travel a little bit, and he's leaning into all the right things to hopefully move toward health and restoration. So do keep keeping him in prayer. We are continuing to touch base with him and know that he is being taken care of. So thank you for your concern, and do keep praying for him. Well, these baptisms are always so exciting and so moving. And in some ways, I'm not sure I want to preach after, because the testimonies themselves preach so much to the goodness of God. When we take these people who profess their faith in Christ and immerse them in the water, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, it's a powerful image. It's something that Christians have done since the beginning of the church, in obedience to a command that Jesus gave to his disciples, to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And so when we see this happening, man, it fills us with joy, because we know that these are people who are learning to be disciples of Jesus and experiencing the life change that goes with that. If you're new to Christianity, I want to give you a special welcome. I'm glad you're here. And whatever it is that brought you here, I hope that you hear something that is helpful for you in your search for God or for meaning or for love or however you're looking. But still, for you, it maybe seems a little bit of an odd way to declare that you believe something, and kind of a wet thing to do as well. So, whether you're new to Christianity or you've been around for a long time, it's always good to have a reminder of what is happening here, what the happening is. The change is that this event of baptism signifies. So today I want to invite you to turn to Paul's letter to Titus in the later pages of the New Testament. You can see it's quite close to the end. And we're going to learn today that baptism signifies the Holy Spirit's power to give us a new beginning. That new beginning is based not in something we bring to the table, but in God's character. Now, Paul wrote this letter to a young leader named Titus, who he had deployed to the baby churches in the cities of the island of Crete. What do we know about Crete? Well, we know that in Cretan pagan religion, they revered the god Zeus. They actually believed that Zeus was born on the island of Crete. And they looked up to Zeus because of the genius he had in deceit and in seduction and in scheming. And because of that, Cretan culture was well known, or at least had a reputation, for being arrogant, violent, and dishonest. But somehow, perhaps through the ministry of Paul, the gospel made it to Crete. And now there were these small, young house churches trying to live out their faith in the midst of this pagan culture. And Paul wrote this open letter to Titus to explain to the church how they could act in ways that would allow the gospel to be attractive to their neighbors. So today we're going to look at chapter 3. It's here that we find Paul talking about the change that happens, that is signified in baptism. I invite you to read with me Titus chapter 3, beginning at verse 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous deeds, righteous things we'd done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who've trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you inspired our brother Paul to write this letter to Titus so that we could know what it means to have our lives changed and that we could be absolutely transformed by the work of the Spirit. We pray that you would teach us what this means today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as Paul is giving these believers counsel on how to live out their faith in their pagan culture, he calls them back to their identity, the identity that's signified in their baptism. First of all, he'll remind them of who they were when they were far from God. And second, how they became who they are in Christ. At the center of this transformation is baptism, the baptism of the Spirit, signified by water baptism. Baptism signifies the Holy Spirit's power to give us a new beginning that is based solely in God's character. Now, as you read Paul's words, you might be inclined to think that he's being judgmental. He says, at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. They're not very complimentary words, are they? But notice he identifies with those problems. He says, we too were all those things. He's inviting the church to remember that they weren't just decent people who sort of upgraded their lives. It wasn't long ago that they were completely under the dominion of sin. And he describes what that is like. Now, in a Canadian culture that's generally known for our decency and politeness, maybe Paul's assessment seems a bit harsh. But Paul, the pastor, wants us to see behind the facade that is often there in polite society. Being far from God puts us in a vulnerable position. It's a path to disintegration, to lives coming apart, to chaos. Our thinking, our will, our discernment, our desires, and our relationships are messed up. It might take a while to show itself. We might have all kinds of ways of covering it up, but we would be naive to think that we could escape from that predicament. But Paul isn't saying, just try not to be like those horrible people. He's actually encouraging Christians not to think too highly of themselves. It wasn't long ago that our worlds were coming apart, and the fact that we're in a different place today is not because of our great achievement. I spent some weeks this week, just or some days, thinking about my own journey, especially where I was as a young teenager. 13, 14 years old, my way of thinking of others, my language, my attitude was really degrading. Like I was allowing it to degrade in my life. Mostly because I wanted to be accepted by the people that I thought were cool in my school. And I was trying so hard to fit in. But it was not a good place. Not only that, but I grew up in a Christian home. We were a church-going family. My parents had a real faith. And I was trying to keep up this facade so I didn't get in too much trouble. So So I could be a church kid and then I could be a different kid at school. And so it was this sort of duplicity going on, but in my heart there was this deep resistance to God. It wasn't a good place. And for those of us who know Jesus today, we can't forget who we were when we were far from God. Paul himself remembered how even his zeal for religion turned him into a violent and a prideful man. I'm sure he was thinking of many of his friends in Crete, the change that had happened in their lives. So what is it that gives a person who's broken in those ways a new beginning? Is it self-enhancement? Just a better rule book? Exercise and good self-care? A better environment? None of those things have the power to free us from the chaos of life apart from God. The sickness goes too deep. It would take a miracle to rescue us. So what happened? Paul goes on, when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we'd done, but because of his mercy. This verse is what makes Christianity unique among all the world religions. In a world that is darkened by our foolishness, where deception and our rebellion clouded our ability to know God, it wasn't us who figured him out. We had broken equipment, that we were completely incapable of it. The influences that had us in their grasp kept us from knowing God. No, it was God who revealed himself. And how did he do this? He says, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared. It's talking about Jesus of Nazareth. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that Jesus was the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. In Jesus' perfect embodiment of God's love and compassion, in his condemnation and death on the cross in our place, in his defeat of death, God's kindness and his love for humanity were on display in the flesh like never before. And why does God reveal himself in this way? Well, it wasn't because we had some kind of merit or we were a certain kind of attractiveness to God. This scripture tells us not because of righteous things we've done, but because of his mercy, he saved us. In more literal translations, it's expressed like this, that not on the basis of deeds done in righteousness. Based on his Jewish roots, Paul is speaking about people fulfilling the obligations they have toward God in the covenant God made with Israel. According to the Old Testament, you were righteous or accepted in God's sight if you lived faithfully by the laws and regulations and sacrifices that God laid out in the covenant. You could expect God's blessing if you were that way and God's discipline and judgment if you didn't. If Israel wanted to be rescued, they needed to repent and renew their devotion to God. But by the time the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared in Jesus, Israel was still in exile, 500 years under God's discipline, still under oppression. Even the Pharisees' meticulous religiosity was poisoned by their prideful hearts. They were trying to construct a way of salvation on the basis of deeds done in righteousness, and they were failing miserably. And Paul knew that struggle firsthand. And what was true for Israel is true for all of us. Our equipment for knowing God is broken, and our equipment for fulfilling our obligations to God is also broken. We can't get a new beginning just by a fresh repentance or a renewed emphasis on religion or ethics, by positive thinking, by mindfulness. We can't save ourselves. We can't even give God a good reason to save us. And yet he saved us. And yet he saved us. So if it's not because of deeds done in covenant faithfulness that God chose to save us, if it's not because we repented enough or we straightened out our lives enough, why should we be saved? Why could we be saved? Paul writes, it's because of his mercy. You know, the word mercy is also a covenant word. It's what God's covenant faithfulness and kindness and love toward his faithless and unworthy people are. It looks like. Mercy is God's unwavering commitment to keep his side of the covenant in spite of our messiness and unworthiness. Mercy is God's unwavering commitment to keep his side of the covenant in spite of our unworthiness and messiness. So God saves because of his own merciful character, not because of something in us. As we've witnessed these baptisms today, we need to reckon with who we were apart from God. Apart from God, our lives in big and small ways are coming apart. They're helplessly descending into chaos, whether we know it right away or not. And we need to remember why we became who we are. It's not because of anything we brought to the table, but purely because of God's character, God's kindness and mercy and love. But how do we experience this? Paul explains, it's not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy he saved us. How? Through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We've arrived at the heart of our theme this morning, really the heart of the New Testament and the Gospel. Baptism signifies the Holy Spirit's power to give us a new beginning based solely in God's character. Now, you might not know this, but North Langley Community Church is a Mennonite Brethren church. We're based in Anabaptist roots. The Anabaptists were a movement out of the Reformation in the 16th century. And one of the things they were known for was rejecting the Roman Catholic teaching that baptism causes salvation as a means of grace, whether or not you're able or intending to believe. In contrast, Anabaptists emphasized what we often emphasize here, that when a person consciously and willingly places their faith in Christ, and there's evidence of that change in their lives, they're baptized to express the salvation that has clearly already occurred. And salvation isn't just something that secures your place in heaven instead of hell. It's the beginning of a new and changed life now. And at the heart of the change is the Holy Spirit. Now, your impression of Mennonites might not be as Holy Spirit-oriented people in general. But the early Anabaptists and later the Mennonite Brethren movement that was birthed in the 19th century, the renewal that happened then, emphasized the important role of the Holy Spirit in a disciple's life. For all the attention that they gave to water baptism, it was important to our Anabaptist ancestors to explain that water baptism was the second of what they described as three different baptisms that a Christian could experience. The first and essential baptism was the baptism of the Holy Spirit, demonstrated in faith and a changed life. It's when there was evidence of that baptism that a person would go through the second baptism of water. Now, they also spoke of a third baptism, which they called the baptism of blood. And this is that undeniable evidence that a person believes in Christ when they are challenged to profess their faith on penalty of suffering or death. And many Anabaptists died because they professed their faith in Christ, as many people die today in other places in the world. Now, that doesn't mean all of us are going to experience the baptism of blood in the same way. And yet, that's one of those things that Jesus said would happen for believers if they truly profess their faith in Christ in a world that was hostile to God. But we're not talking about the baptism of blood today. In the words of Anabaptist scholar C. Arnold Snyder, water baptism, or believer's baptism, which followed inner spirit baptism, was for them an outer mark of an inner change. And that emphasis on the baptism of the Spirit is rooted in passages like this one in Titus chapter 3. So Paul tells us that the agent of our salvation is not our intellect, in other words, our ability to think things through. It's not our feelings, right? Some emotional experience we're going after. It's not our religious rituals. The agent of our salvation is the Holy Spirit. You are saved when the Holy Spirit brings about a change inside of you. And the words that Paul uses for that change here are very beautiful. The NIV uses the word rebirth. Other translations use regeneration. It's a vivid picture of new creation. The Greek is the idea of new genesis, new beginning. The other word is renewing, or being given a new kind of life in place of a corrupt and broken one. Using that image of washing, most scholars believe that Paul is hyperlinking to a passage in the Old Testament where God makes a beautiful promise in Ezekiel about a day that is coming. And Ezekiel writes in the words of God, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." Those words are written 400 years before Christ. So what's this change that Paul says has now come in the Spirit? It's a new, living, beating heart to replace the old, stone-cold heart. It's a new spirit empowered by God's Spirit to replace the dead one. It's a new inclination to do God's will instead of the inclination to resist God. It's a new God-centeredness in place of an old self-centeredness. It's a new love for the world in place of an old selfish attitude. And all of that is the work of God's Spirit. In other words, when we were incapable of knowing God, or loving God, or obeying God, the Holy Spirit enters in and replaces our malfunctioning system with a whole new operating system. This is the living water that Jesus promised in John chapter 7, where he said, "Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." John explains, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Earlier, I described to you the trajectory my life was on in my early teens. And all during that time, especially when I was alone, this voice would emerge inside of me, questioning the decisions I was making and calling me to surrender in Christ. It was probably a couple years of battling that voice inside of me. But finally, in the middle of January 1989, I don't remember exactly what prompted it, but I was laying in bed. And I think just thinking about where things would lead if I kept going my own way. And I realized the path, that was a path to death, to not good things. And that I wanted a life where God was in it. And I opened up my heart to God. It was like the Holy Spirit had been pouring water slowly on the hard ground until it finally loosened up. I surrendered my life to Christ. I fell asleep, and it was like there was this, the turmoil had settled down in my life. And there was a peace. There was a sense that, okay, now my life has meaning that goes far beyond the acceptance I may or may not get from my friends. The next morning, I woke up, and I'd grown up in a family where we read a chapter from the Bible every night after supper, and you know, when you're a teenager, you sort of, oh, this is boring or whatever. But for the first time, I woke up, and I was hungry to find my Bible and open it up and study it for myself. The desire for prayer, the desire to serve, the desire to ask God, what do you want to do with my life? Those kind of things started emerging in my life. And these were not things that I had come up with on my own. It was the Holy Spirit pouring God's life into me. And it wasn't long after that I was baptized. So what does salvation mean? What does it mean to have that new start? Paul tells us that we're washed and given a new start so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. What does it mean to be justified? It's often described as being declared righteous before God. But this isn't just God looking at us and going, yeah, that's a righteous person. And it isn't God just kind of hiding his eyes and going, yes, we're going to call that a righteous person. This is God's creative word, the word that has power to make things out of nothing, speaking a truth about us. When God declares, let there be light, or you're healed from your infirmity, or your sins are forgiven, or Lazarus come forth, God's word has the power to do something. It's an authority to change something. And by the power of his death and resurrection through his Holy Spirit, Jesus speaks a creative word over us: righteous, accepted, welcomed, included, reconciled, loved. And it is so. And in God's covenant, a righteous person is an heir. The promises are coming to them. The promise that Paul describes here is the promise of eternal life. Dallas Willard often referred to it as an eternal kind of life. So it's not just a life that doesn't end. It's a life that has no limits. Jesus told Martha when she was grieving her brother Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. God's life has been and will be for all eternity, and he pours it into the life of limited human beings. So that beginning now and spreading out into eternity, the possibilities are literally endless. Not even physical death interrupts that eternal quality of life. Paul concludes, this is a trustworthy saying. What he's saying is, everything I've told you, I want you to lock it in your brain. Make this something you memorize and say to your heart and say to each other again and again and again. Now, what does this have to do with baptism? How do we put all these pictures together to make sense of what Tegan and Jonah went through this morning? Genesis 1, 1 and 2 says this, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. In the biblical imagination, the waters are a picture of chaos, of formlessness, of disorder. That's exactly where the creative Spirit of God gets to work. Without God, our lives increasingly become formless and empty, full of darkness, full of chaos. But in that place of chaos, the Holy Spirit of God hovers over the waters with a beautiful intention to make something new of our broken and chaotic lives. All it takes is the good news about Jesus Christ impressed upon us by the Holy Spirit to declare, let there be light. You're healed from your infirmity. Your sins are forgiven. Lazarus, come forth. And spiritual understanding shines into our hearts. The transforming flood of cleansing water makes us new from the inside out, and we come to life as completely new people. And that is one way to understand what's going on there in the water. When a person steps into the tank, they acknowledge that their life apart from God is chaos and disorder and darkness. By going under the water, that becomes very vivid. But as we come up out of the water, we also experience that vivid picture of the washing and cleansing of our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and of rebirth into a completely new world that is ruled by the love and the life of God. The new creation that we are, brought about by the Holy Spirit, is something that God declares very good. Now listen to how it's stated in Article 8 of the Mennonite Brethren Confession of Faith, which is the one that our church subscribes to. Baptism is an act of obedience which testifies. Now look, listen to how much of the gospel is testified to here in baptism. An act of obedience which testifies that God in Christ has forgiven and cleansed a person from sin, freed them from the power of sin and death, given them the Holy Spirit, and united them with the body of Christ. Baptism by immersion is a powerful testimony that a believer has been washed by the Spirit, has died with Christ to sin, and has been raised to newness of life. All of that packed into that imagery of baptism. It's amazing. So perhaps you can look back on your day of baptism, if that is part of your story. I hope you hold on to that day as a very significant moment. And whatever your journey has been since that point, perhaps there's been some wandering, some cooling off of your faith. Maybe today, as we've witnessed this act of baptism, you can remind your heart again that this is about God changing your life, that God has given you life, and you can renew that commitment, that identification with Christ. If you believed in Jesus and your heart has been changed by the work of the Spirit, but you haven't been baptized, I want to ask, what are you waiting for? I would love to invite you to come to our baptism class that's starting on April the 16th. For 4 Tuesdays, we're going to talk through what it means to be baptized, what it means to follow Christ and join this community as a disciple of Jesus. We'd love to see you there. It'd be a great opportunity to get baptized at the beginning of June here. I'll talk in a moment if you're new to Christianity and or maybe you've been on a journey with Jesus. I'll talk in a moment about what that decision might mean. But let's consider first what it means to live out the implications of our baptism. This baptism in the Holy Spirit and the water baptism that signifies that life change has happened. Paul writes, "I want you to stress these things so that those who've trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone." Now, this is a major theme of this letter and of really the whole New Testament. In fact, it's a fulfillment of God's purpose in his covenant with Israel in the Old Testament. People whose lives have been changed by the Holy Spirit, who are participating in the life of God, will devote themselves to doing what is good. In other words, we're made into new people. We're recreated image bearers who can fulfill our destiny as a blessing to the world. No matter how much we disagree with our non-Christian neighbors, no matter how our non-Christian neighbors might treat us, a Christian's baptism means that we've been changed into people who reflect the kindness and love and mercy of a God who did those things for us when we least deserved it. It means in all the ways the Spirit will conceive of us that we are devoted to doing what is good. Would that characterize your life today as a follower of Jesus? Now, if you have not trusted in Jesus for salvation, What's holding you back? Maybe you have the impression that God is your enemy, someone that you need to run from or resist. What if that is a lie, a deception? What if the cross and the resurrection tell you definitively that God is kind and loving and merciful towards you? What if they tell you that God is a friend of sinners? Maybe you look at your life and you can't imagine how God could do something with the chaos that has come to be in it. What if that too is too small of a picture of God? What if the resurrection tells you that God can bring life out of the darkest places? Perhaps you've been a religious person for your life. And you thought that's what it was all about. Just try to be a good person and show up for church. That's the kind of thing that does not change the inside of the person. And perhaps you've begun to notice that. And you're wondering, what are you missing? If you've lost hope of achieving enough deeds done in righteousness to merit God's favor, you're in exactly the right place. Maybe that's not how God intended to save you. What if his mercy is enough? Helpless, hopeless, chaotic, lost as we are, God's posture toward us today, even as sinners and rebels, is kindness, love, mercy, and grace. God has the power to recreate you completely from the inside out if you'd respond in faith. And so in Romans 10, 9 and 10, Paul writes, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." If you confess with your mouth Jesus is in charge and you believe in your heart God did raise him from the dead, you will be saved. You'll be washed, recreated, renewed, declared righteous and acceptable, and you'll be freed to do the good you were always created to do. So I want to ask, would you be willing to confess and believe today? If that's you, I just want to invite you to follow me in a prayer that expresses that. If you sense the Holy Spirit saying, come on, let's surrender. Why don't you surrender to Christ? I invite you to pray this with me. So let's close our eyes. If you're willing, I invite you to pray. God, I admit that apart from you, I'm a sinner. I cannot save myself. I need you. Jesus, I believe that you're for me. That you died for my sins and rose again to give me new life. Jesus, I confess you as my King and surrender to your rule in my life. Holy Spirit, I welcome you into my life. Amen. If you prayed that prayer, I want to just encourage you to let someone know. I'll be waiting here at the front if you'd like to talk to someone. Our prayer team would love to talk to you as well. Maybe you came with another prayer on your heart. You'd love for someone to pray with you. Our prayer team is available for that. Maybe you're thinking about all the ways you've wandered since your baptism and you want to renew your commitment to Christ. Our prayer team would love to partner with you in that as well. I invite you to stand. And Paul tells us this is a trustworthy saying. So I want to treat it that way, as kind of a creed, a profession of faith together. So I invite you to say this with me as we read this. Let's say it out loud. When the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, not because of the righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Amen.